Many people have commented on the pace. You know, we're so used to, in these studies, to go, you know, kind of slowly and carefully. And then we get to something like Romans, the pace usually goes 10 to 1 slower because there's so much meat here. Partly due to my superficial theology, and partly because I'm anxious to get into Romans 8 and beyond. You notice the pace has picked up a little bit. But last time, we are, of course, in the book of Romans. I think you should, in case you wandered in the wrong room or wondering what's going on, we are in the book of Romans, sometimes called the Gospel According to Paul. Probably the most complete, comprehensive statement of Christian doctrine in the Bible. It is an epistle, but unlike some of the epistles, which are quite practical in a more, in a local sense, Romans is a very well-organized treatise, skillfully, organized by Paul to make a number of points, and it also deals with some tough issues, so it should not surprise us that it's not an easy epistle. And of course, what he has done so far in the recent parts that we've gone through is establish, first of all, man's guilt. He's taken all different categories and several different arguments and tried to get across to us that the whole world, all of us without exception, are guilty of sin. And as such, are in need of righteousness. And he talks about the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness provided by God on our behalf. Not our righteousness, because that is, he's pretty well nailed that where it belongs. But that we are in fact righteous through God's effort. That we are justified by his actions quite independent of the law. And those results and so forth brought us through about verse 11 of chapter 5 last time. And if it seemed like we skipped over a lot of important things, it's probably true. I think there's some value to keeping the scope of the epistle before us by keeping some momentum here. But it also is my skillful way of avoiding a lot of theological landmines that... I always worry about scratching where no one's itching, and so I'm hoping that that's the main sweep of his argument. That's the real issue for us, anyway. But we got down to verse 12, chapter 5, last time, and okay, now. I'd like to just, as we read verses 12, say through the end of the chapter, I want you to, we're going to just read it through once to get the flavor of his argument, then we'll go back and take the pieces. But you might, with a pencil, you may not want to mark this permanently, but you might just notice how many times he speaks of one man, both positively and negatively. Okay, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Who's he talking about? Adam, sure. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, i.e. Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that whole sweep, any one of several verses would summarize it. 19 is as good as any. In other words, what he's really saying is by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One could say all. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, it's interesting the one man thing. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I think 11. And then if you also throw in the name of Jesus Christ and Adam, you end up with 14. So if you want to make a thing of twice 7 and so on. We wouldn't do that here, of course. But okay, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. There's a rabbinical concept. Do you remember this business of tithing? You remember we said that Levi, gave tithes to Melchizedek. You remember in Hebrews, Melchizedek is a higher priest than Levi, Aaron that is, because Aaron was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham presented tithes to Melchizedek. That argument is used in a very Jewish way in the Epistle to Hebrews. We were all in the loins of Adam. Huh? So when Adam sinned, are we guilty? Rabbinically, yeah. How do we prove that? What's the penalty of sin? Death. Do we die? Well, what about the little baby that's never sinned? Question, does it die? Sure. So is it under the sin nature? Sure. Now, one of the things there's a shift of gears here throughout this and the next several chapters. We've been talking up till now about your sins. We talked a lot about that the last couple of chapters, that everyone's guilty of their sins, plural. That is the things you do that you shouldn't, or the things you don't do that you should. Take it either way, but the point is your sins. And those have been well, if you've been paying attention, they've been well dealt with by the time you get to verse 11 of chapter 5. We're now changing the subject, sort of. We're no longer talking about sins. We're going to talk about the sin nature. Sin in the sense that it's your nature to sin. Okay? One of the things that brings you and I to a study like this tonight is that, and I'm taking sort of presumption, I'm being presumptuous here, that you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They're behind you. And as the Holy Spirit has taught you that you are sinners, we are all sinners, and that we have sins that need forgiving. That's his first step. When he's get us that far, then we discover that we have need for a Redeemer, a Savior, a Lord, Jesus Christ, and we come to accept him. We find a great sense of excitement, exhilaration, relief, whatever, because our sins are forgiven, done away. That all sort of works. I mean, we sort of understand that. The Holy Spirit works very, very hard to get us to that first step, to let us realize we have need for a Savior, that we are sinners. We may be better than a lot of people we know, but we're still sinners, as far as God is concerned. And so that need for a Savior. And then the reality of Jesus Christ and the incredible things he's done for us individually, not only collectively, but personally for each of us. That's exciting. And when we accept Jesus Christ, we can get used to the idea that our sins are forgiven. And to the extent we understand our sins, to the extent we understand what he's done, to that extent we get an exhilaration, a comfort, a satisfaction, a lot of things. The fact that Jesus Christ has washed our sins away. And we do great for a little while. And then we stumble badly. We really blow it, And that causes all kinds of things to happen to us. We start doubting our justification. Wait a minute, I thought he took our sins away. I still sin. And we discover a crushing reality. If you are possessed with a demon, you could come up here tonight and we could cast it out. We really could. And by the way, that happens today. You can cast out demons. You know something you can't cast out? The flesh. You have a new nature, right? You read all that. We're going to get to that tonight. A new nature. Well, behold, all things are new. We're a new creation. Terrific. The problem is the old one's still here. Okay? What gets rid of the old one? Death. We haven't died yet. I mean, it's still here. I'm still in the flesh. Those of you who know me well say amen. What can you do for a Ferrari driver? He's still in the flesh. I knew a Porsche owner out there would chuckle at that one, right? Okay. No, seriously, our carnal nature is not removed. Yes, we're a new creature in Christ, but our carnal nature has not been removed. We have a tough time with that. You can't cast out the flesh, and that starts to create all kinds of secondary problems. Not the least of which is that we drift very quickly into that quagmire of uncertainty. Satan will really work us over because, gee, you're still a sinner. I mean, you did that thing and you, whatever. I mean, you're still sort of stumbling and having problems. And so all kinds of things can happen. One is you'll doubt your salvation. You'll doubt your justification. You'll doubt your regeneration under the Spirit. In the Spirit, be in the Spirit on the one hand. There's something else that'll happen, and that is you'll get caught up in one of these very delusive will-o'-the-wisp trips, perfection trips, and they come in all shapes and sizes. If you live in the body of Christ over the years, you see them come in all kinds of fashions. Some guy publishes a book, or some group has a seminar, and you get on these perfection trips where somehow you're not really saved unless you follow this new procedure. And you discover without realizing it, you're back under another set of laws. And the whole thing, the only reason Christ died was to free you from the law. But we have this need in the flesh to be under the law. And we'll create laws to be under. And we'll get, on the one hand, you can fall into self-doubt and backsliding through because of the sin nature problem, or alternatively, you can get into one of these fanatical self-torture trips. And again, they come in all sizes. So I want to warn you about that in advance, and that's why some of the things we're going to get into is the theology underlying what's happening, or what has happened to us, and what's going to happen to us. At the same time, what is the answer? And of course, the answer, the glib cliche, is that we need to rest in Him. We need to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That all sounds good. Whenever I think of cliches, I'm always reminded about the horse story. If I use the horse story for a while, I have to work it in just for the kicks of it. I'll have to work it in. I'm just trying to remember how it goes. Basically, a guy is in western Pennsylvania, in the Amish country, and he's bought himself a horse. And it's a beautiful animal. As you may know, those people prize horses, and they're very skilled at raising excellent ones. And this guy had concluded a deal buying this magnificent animal. And as they were trailering the horse and concluding the final arrangements, the farmer reminded him, "Oh, there's one thing I forgot to tell you. We don't raise our horses here responsive to the usual commands, that if you want this horse to go up a gate or so forth, you need to say, 'Praise the Lord.' That's just our style here." And the guy says, "I have no problem with that. I can handle it." And so he pays him and takes care of that. And he's driving his car with a trailer down the road. And he can't wait to try the horse out. He just doesn't want to wait till he gets home. So he pulls over the side and untrailers the horse and saddles it up and gets on the horse and says, "Praise the Lord." And the horse goes into a nice, comfortable walk. And he says, "Praise the Lord" again. And it goes into a nice, tight trot. And he's enjoying it quite a bit. And then he sees an open field and a nice trail, so he says, "Praise the Lord" again, and goes into a canter. And boy, the field is just a nice, expansive field. It's a bright, clear, blustery day. He can't resist. He wants to try a full gallop, and he says, "Praise the Lord" again. And the horse is just like the wind, going like mad. But as he's riding, enjoying the force of this animal, he has a couple of simultaneous realizations. The first realization is that the meadow ends at a cliff, and there's a 200-foot drop. He also realizes he forgot to ask the farmer how you stop this creature. So, as the horse is galloping, he tries everything. He reins it back, no avail. Halt, you name it. He tries all this stuff. And finally, as this precipice is he's catching up with it at an enormous speed. Out of desperation, he gets an idea. He says, "Amen." And that horse planted his hoofs in the turf and came to a stop about 4 inches before this 200-foot drop, and the guy says, "Oh, praise the Lord." Now, that believe it or not, that story was given to me in Washington, D.C. by the head of the Federal Communications Commission in a totally secular context. But I love the story, especially in groups like this, because you and I are all guilty of living with cliches. And it can get you into trouble, probably not that particular kind for you and I. But we do the same thing. You know, around here we'll talk about walking in the Spirit, that rest in Christ. And we'll use all these cliches, and they're dangerous in the sense that they can be a substitute for really understanding or insight of what's happening. So by the time we finish tonight, we may not be too much better, but we'll try to work at it a little bit. So what we're dealing with here is the sin nature. And we need to recognize that, and we're going to discuss, the more you read in Paul's letters, the more you'll realize that the conflict you're feeling is the same conflict he felt and continued to feel and was with him. The warfare between the spirit and the flesh, the two natures. Now, he's going to deal with that in chapter 5, remainder of chapter 5 and 6 and 7, in several ways, with several constructs that I think you'll find interesting. The first one here, though, let's just take in. He says, whereas by one man, sin entered in the world. Now, here he's talking about the sin nature. Not just sin, not just in the sense that there was a transgression by Adam, breaking the rule, the one rule he was given, but that that's the way the sin nature entered the world, and death by sin. Now, the whole validation of what he's saying is that death has passed on all men, and therefore all men are what? Subject to that sin nature. And so that's quite a different thing than, say, individual accountability. It's a little different idea. See, an infant isn't accountable for some transgression. It's an infant. But does it die? Sure. And we'll talk more about is the infant that dies, is it saved? Now, a little infant that hasn't heard the gospel of Christ, right? I thought there's only one way to come to, you know, by the Father, right? I am the way and the truth and life, right? Sin has the little baby that dies, say, after 18 months. Doesn't know anything about that, right? Is it saved? Well, it can't be if it hasn't heard of the gospel. Well, is it or isn't it not? We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 7. I got to leave something loose for a sec. Get you back here for chapter 7. Okay. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The point he's making here, by the way, is the law came, as the Jewish mind thinks of it, the law came with the Ten Commandments under Moses, right? Well, does that mean sin? There was no sin from Adam to Moses? No. The law may not have come between Adam and Moses, but nevertheless, death reigned because there still was sin. There was a law in their hearts, and he dealt with all that in chapter 1 in a sense. But here, that's the point, is that the concept of sin isn't linked to the law. The law just shows us that we're sinners. Are we sinners without the law? Sure. The law just defines it and shows it to us. It's like a mirror. It's like a... Okay. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, here's an idea that happens to intrigue me a great deal, so I'll use this as a little digression. Adam's transgression. Adam was a figure of him that was to come. What does that mean? Fancy phrase. What does it mean? Adam was a figure of him who was to come. What does that mean? Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. And that's a bizarre idea. Because Adam's the bad guy, right? We spent a lot of biblical time talking about how Adam, boy, who blew it, Adam. I mean, you know, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be in this mess. That's wrong. You and I have plenty of capacity to make our own messes. We don't have to blame it all on Adam. But, indeed, Adam is the source of it. There's another concept. You might turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And you're going to put, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 later, but I want to just pick out one idea, and that's verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. You'll find an expression Paul uses. He speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. A strange idea. First Adam, last Adam. He says, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute now. There's people after Christ. You and I are born later than he was. Aren't we the last Adamus? Or, I mean, well, it's last in a different sense, in a theological sense, right? So this idea that Adam is, that Christ is the last Adam, that makes Adam somehow a precursor or a type, huh? So back at Romans 5:14, it says Adam is a figure of him who was to come. Now, this is a strange idea because we generally take Adam as the bad guy. And he was. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to get into. Now, those of you that have endured some of my rather bizarre ways of looking at things for some years now in prophecy and elsewhere, I'm probably ready for something off the wall. But let me just try some ideas on you. Let's explore this idea as Adam being a type of Christ. Now, when we say a type, we're using the classical sense. You and I, a more modern term, would be a model or an allegory or an analogy or a similitude, right? Is Adam in some sense a type of Christ? You know, as we explore that, it's kind of interesting. We all know the story, take for granted, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, right? Adam wasn't around, first problem, she didn't have her covering. Adam wasn't there. He was, you know, off somewhere. And the serpent, whatever he was, we only know what the serpent was after the curse. Whatever he was prior to being cursed, we have no idea. The shining one is what it really means. But anyway, he tempts Eve to break the rules, the one rule they had, right? And Eve takes the fruit. And when Adam shows up later, he takes it and he eats, and so they're both in the condemnation. First Timothy gives us a strange insight. I think it's 1 Timothy, 2:14. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14, verses 13 and 14, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve was deceived, right? You girls all nod immediately. Sure, poor Eve got conned, right? Was Adam conned? No. Let's talk about that a moment, because this may give us an insight. I want you guys to visualize yourself there, and you've just come home. Now, you and Eve were walking with God. You were made perfect. The psalmist gives us reason to believe that you were clothed with light. The whole creation, then, is one you and I have a tough time relating to because we only know it post-curse. We don't know what it was like before the curse, right? But you get home, right? And you're still clothed with light. I mean, you're cool, you know. You get home and Eve is clearly fallen. I mean, she has sinned. Is there evidence of that? Apparently. Now, you and I, guys, I'll tell you what the conversation would have gone like. Boy, kid, are you in trouble? I'm clean, but are you in trouble, girl? When the old man finds out, you're in real bad shape, right? Now, me, I'm still cool, right? And, you know, something of that nature. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what she had done and what it meant. Adam had no need for redemption. He hadn't sinned. She did. Adam loved Eve so much that he consciously chose to join her in her predicament rather than go on without her. That's pretty neat, girls, huh? Because he did, there was offspring. There wouldn't have been otherwise. And out of the offspring comes the seed of the woman, the deliverer, by which she could be redeemed. So I'm going to suggest to you that Adam allowed himself to be made sin so that she could live. Isn't that wild? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't know if that went through Adam's mind. It's just one possible view. But if I frame the story that way, I don't do violence to the language, and it makes Adam a type of another head who allowed himself to be made sin for her. Who's her? The bride. Who's the bride? The church. Isn't that wild? Now, we might, at this point, it's a useful time to turn to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, there's a passage from verse 22 to about 30 that I know all you girls have had crammed down your throats a couple of times. It says where Paul apparently is giving very practical advice to the Ephesians. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything." Husband, now that's the wives' admonition. Submit yourself. You girls say, "Yeah, I've heard that before." Okay. Husbands, now he turns to the husband, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. Now, it's a two-way deal. It's not a partnership. They're not equals. That's one of the fallacies that somehow, I think, has destroyed our society, that husband and wife, you know, are partners and so forth. And there's a sense, I guess, that's fair, but that's not what the biblical pattern is. The biblical pattern is that the husband is the head. The wife is to be submissive to the husband. You girls may not like that, but that's what the pattern is. But what's the other, and incidentally, oh, and I'll come back to that. The other side of that is, what's the husband's to do? That sounds pretty neat, guys, right? We got it made. No, think about it again. You got to give yourself to the wife as Christ gave himself to the church. Hey, that's a lot. He gave everything. He gave everything for his bride. And incidentally, my wife saved our marriage during a very difficult time when I was really being a snot. I mean, I was wrapped up in my career and saving companies, and I make my living as a corporate doctor. I sometimes say I specialize in the diseases of the terminally ill. We take over companies that are in real trouble and try to save them, and if you do, you know, when they're in real trouble, you can buy them cheap, you know. And we buy them cheap. You know, there's no risk in that. We buy them so cheap, there's no downside. And then the idea is to fix them and grow them. That's what we make our living. But that's very demanding because you're working like crazy and you get all wrapped up in this stuff. And, of course, that takes a penalty on the family. Well, my wife has a tape. If you haven't heard it, you can find it. But basically, what's interesting, she saved her marriage unilaterally. I didn't do a thing. What she did, she read this passage and she says, gee, she'd always heard these submission things and she tried that. And it didn't work, really. So, but it says, she notices, she submit yourself as unto the Lord, it says. That's the part of it. Submit yourselves as unto the Lord. How do you submit yourself as unto the Lord? Colossians tells you that he is preeminent in all things. So she says, okay. Chuck is the Lord's problem, not hers. But what she's going to do is be faithful to the text, so she held me preeminent in all things. What did that mean? I came home one day, and I opened the icebox, and my favorite things were there. Now, that's neat. When you're first married, that's always true, but not after the kids come. Right? When you open the kid, all your kids, you know. And somewhere in there might be something you remember from way back, you know. All my favorite things were there. When I sat down to dinner, I had silverware and a plate that was not redesigned by the dishwasher. It was perfect. Now, we laugh. I tell this story and everybody chuckles, you know, because it sounds, I'm deliberately picking trivial evidences. But let me tell you something. Within 24 hours of her decision, I had to stop and say, hey, what's going on? I mean, it was so obvious that something was changed. And she said, hey, I'm supposed to submit, you know, like you're the head of the house and like the church to the Christ. That's what I'm trying to do. And I also, what she coupled was that I had never seen before in any published material I know of. She coupled this with Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. I not only have to submit, I have to hold you preeminent. That means I got the best. The best cut of beef, the best silverware, whatever it was. She treated me like you would treat Christ in the home. Well, that got to me. And all kinds of things happened from that point on in our marriage. But the point is, what the lesson that I remember so vividly, it was unilateral. She was in the process of writing a book, and one of her possible titles for the book, it's to wives, is why do I have to be the one to change? And it's a ministry of unilateral actions on the part of the woman to save the marriage. Leave the husband to God. That puts him right caught between her submission and the Lord's arms, who are not short that they cannot save. And if our marriage has endured 28 years, it ain't because of anything I've done, because I've done my best to screw it up. I'm very, very energetic. I have a high drive, and I'm very bright, so I can find more ways to screw something up than you'd imagine. And the Lord has preserved it, and her actions in patience and led by the Spirit were unilateral, and my response was through, you know, to the Lord's dealing in that, and not one of, sorry, we sit down and talk about it, and we're going to make a new start. We did that so many times. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But the point is, anyway, this passage here, everybody has been into on a practical basis. And just about the time you think you understand this passage, because he goes on like this, you get to verse, he even gets to verse 31, he quotes twice in the epistles and twice in the Gospels, it's Genesis 2:24 is quoted, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother, his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." You all remember that from Genesis 2. So he's going through this routine all through this epistle, and you just about, you think you understand it, because he's giving you good practical advice about your marriage. You come to verse 32, and he blows you out of the water. He says, "I tell you, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." He's reversing it. He's not here to tell us how we should act, husband and wife, in the marriage. He's doing that with the intention of turning it over, is that in your marriage, he is communicating the mystery between Christ and the church. And it's interesting to me, prophetically, from Genesis chapter 3 through the whole Bible, how God uses the marriage to communicate his intimacy between the Son and his church. The supernatural basis of marriage is intended by us, by God, as a model that we should understand his relationship to us. That's why he uses the marriage all through the scripture as a mystical communication. Adam and Eve, we just talked about. Ruth and Boaz. The whole story of the book of Ruth and the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, takes a Gentile bride and all that, is prophecy of what? Christ. Or Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Christ, in one act of redemption, restores Israel to the land. Naomi gets her land back, and Ruth, the Gentile bride, is offered redemption. And on it goes. All the way through, you can take example after example after example to the final example of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. So anyway, back to, I'm sorry, we're sort of off the subject. Sorry about that. No, I'm not. Anyway, Romans 5, verse 14. Adam was a figure of him who that was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Strange idea. Strange idea. And it easily can be pressed too far. So I'm sure many of you may, and I'll hear about it. But I'll leave that with you to think about and see if, in fact, one can model Adam's action as in a sense, a foreshadowing of the last Adam, the Adam that was to give himself, allow himself to be made sin so that the apple of his eye would have life. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many." And that's sort of just another way of saying what I think is in verse 19, namely, see, by one man's disobedience, many are guilty, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. The offense of one, Adam, through whom the sin nature entered the race of man. And yet by the obedience of one, namely Jesus Christ being obedient to the death of the cross, many are made righteous. There's one difference in that, grammatically. It doesn't show up here, but you could, whereby by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many, not all, are made righteous. Because not all will avail themselves of that privilege. Because it is a gift. It's not forced on them. Verse 16, and not as it was by one sin, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. Contrasting the judgment unto condemnation against the righteousness to justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. And I tend to view verse 19 as an abbreviated summary of the contrast, the whole sequence of contrasts that make up 15, 16, and 17, and 18. Again, continually contrasting the failure of Adam and the success of Jesus Christ. And more, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So again, we have the contrasts of the rulership of sin versus the rulership of grace. Rulership of sin leads to death. the rule of grace reigns like a king through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Major contrasts. Now, incidentally, a couple of other things. We mentioned last time that chapter 5 is sometimes known as the five much mores. And three of those we ran into in our previous thing in verse 9, verse 10, and I've forgotten where else. And then we have one, we have the other much mores in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. So the much mores are in there. Okay. That brings us to chapter 6, where he poses the obvious question. Okay, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's obviously, that's a cavil or a carp, and he's going to well answer that, and gee, doesn't mean that seriously, but that's the, you know, if this is, if where sin reigns unto death, grace even much more reigns through righteousness. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now the word baptism here really implies identified with, appropriate unto ourselves. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized unto his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And now, this is the presentation of what some people call the resurrected life. Yes, we're baptized into his death, but we don't stay there. He rose from the dead. Likewise, you and I need to be raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in the newness of life, that is, in resurrection life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, this is the first of four steps. In chapter 6, what we've talked about so far is that which we must know. In verse 3, it says, know ye not that we are baptized. And when we get here to verse 6, knowing this, and verse 9, knowing that Christ. So the first major step, three times, he tells us to know something. So the first thing is for us to understand or know these things. And then we're going to have to reckon that to ourselves, then we're going to have to yield that and ultimately be obedient. And those will develop through this chapter. Four steps: knowing, reckoning, yielding, and obedience. And they will unfold here. But the first step is knowing. And he's pointing out to us, we are baptized into Jesus Christ and thus baptized unto his death. And let's talk a little bit about another baptism so that you can get a better feeling for that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to get you a little broader feeling for what this word baptism means. I don't mean just the ritual that we go through. He's reaching a little deeper, I think, than simply a manifestation that we go through as a testimony or as a witness. I want to reach a little deeper than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is talking about Israel. Verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You and I don't normally think of Israel being baptized, do we? See, do we? I didn't before I really got into this. Our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual food? You know, the manna. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, right? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now we're starting to get some admonitions in there. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Tested who? Ooh, that's interesting. Does that give us a whole new insight into the Torah? Huh? But that's, I don't want to get too far off the thing. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And here's that famous verse 13. You might mark this one if you haven't. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And he goes on with more admonitions. But that's the flavor of this, and this whole idea of the wilderness wanderings being an example, this whole idea of being identified with them. Yeah, getting back to Romans, but I'm wondering, there's a couple of things I'd also like to, maybe this is, I'm trying to figure out the best place to depart, and maybe this is the time to do this, because we're talking about this whole idea of crucifixion and the resurrection life. This might be a good time to take a look at another passage while we're in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's move over a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 15. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You should also be just as familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is some 58 verses. It's a long chapter, but it's from beginning to end on the resurrection. It starts out defining the gospel and emphasizing that the whole issue of the gospel involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 4. And it climaxes, of course, in the famous verses that describe the rapture of the church, the ultimate resurrection. But we don't have time, obviously, to go through the whole thing. He talks about the importance of the resurrections, but I'd like to pick it up about verse 12, okay? Because I want us to get a perception of the resurrection as it affects you in your walk, not just the resurrection as an event that occurred 2,000 years ago to validate that Christ was sinless and that, in fact, his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. But let's go see what that really means to us here by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. The resurrection of Christ, on that issue hangs our whole position, all of us. Everything else is of nothing if that's attacked. That's the basis of the whole bit. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead raised not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now is Christ, that's an argument contrary to fact. I always have problems with logic built on contrary to fact presuppositions. But that's what he was doing here, just to show where that leads. But now, at verse 20, he switches back to the truth. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Here again is that same flavor we had in Romans 5, right? See, like by one man came death and by one man came the resurrection of the dead. That's in effect what he's saying here in verse 21. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and it shall put down all rule and all authority and power, And that's, of course, what Revelation lays out pretty aggressively. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He hath put all things under his feet. When he saith he puts all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who put all things under him. In other words, the Father put under things Christ, everything under Christ, except, of course, the Father. And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, i.e. the Father, that God may be all in all. And that's the whole purpose of the purpose of everything. But again, this whole idea of the resurrection, not just a fact of the past, not just a fact that he rose that Easter morning, but that we, in Christ, need to walk the resurrection life. That's what he's going to start developing in Romans. While we're on this little excursion, let me also take you to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is probably the key where I think Romans is headed, and it's another way of expressing it. We'll pick it up about verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting about verse 14, going to the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, right, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In other words, if he died for you, your job is to now live for him. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You can mark 17, 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, basic cornerstone in our understanding. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And verse 21, which in some respects is the most flabbergasting verse in the scripture. For he hath made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Strange inversion, but the overwhelming thought is that God made Christ sin. He who knew no sin, he who was perfect, God himself, was made sin. We have no idea what that means. He's hanging on the cross, we think of the nail prints, and the nails in his hands, and we think of the physical abuse he took, and he ripped off his beard and all of that. And but the important thing is not the physical pain. The amazing thing is what was going on between the Father and the Son, that verse 21 tells us that he was being made sin. We have no idea, no ability to comprehend what he did for us. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Fascinating inversion. Back to Romans. Sorry, we got a little off the... Okay. So anyway, the first step in Romans chapter 6 from verses 1 through 10 is to know this, that the old man is crucified with him, and that we need to, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So the first part is knowing all that and everything related to that. That's the easy part. That's the easy part. You can read a few epistles, learn a few verses, get a little insight. You've got that part done. Verse 11 is the toughie. No, I guess it gets tougher as you go. But anyway, verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, reckon, that does not mean that Paul came from Tennessee. Okay? You all know, of course, I'm sure I've told you, that Paul was a southerner but not a Texan, right? You knew that. We know he was a southerner, not just from the reckon ye, but the fact that he always says grace and peace to you all. See? So we know he's a southerner. But we also know he was not a Texan, because he also says that he'd learned that in whatever state he finds himself, therein to be content. But verse 11, in the minds of some, would make him eligible for 10. No, what he's saying here, likewise, reckon ye, that is, you know, regard, count, attribute yourself, appropriate to yourself. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. In other words, rely upon. That's probably the best way. Rely upon. Well, knowing it's one thing. Relying upon is the next step. That gets very close to what we typically mean when we use the word faith, as opposed to believing. We've talked about that, but it's important to reiterate. You can believe something, that's an intellectual thing. A faith is a reliance upon. You can believe that chair holds your weight until you sit on it and depend on it. Good thing is a mountain climber. You got your lifeline, right? You intellectually have made the analysis, you've heard about the nylon rope, you know it can withstand your weight and all that. That's quite another thing than to be hanging from that line, huh? If you remember the movie The Eiger Sanction, which featured a mountain climbing bit, the point where he cuts that line, that's trust. Anyway, reckon ye also yourselves. Now, this is a different kind of faith we're talking about. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, it's one thing, well, I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust him as my Savior. Great. Do you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin? That takes a little thought. Let me take a little application. Let me take a... Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Have you put yourself in effect on that cross? Are you dead indeed unto sin? But alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. He's moving ahead to the resurrection side of that. In other words, you have to reckon, that is, rely upon, that you are in Christ. That is, i.e., dead unto sin on the cross, resurrected. Verse 12. Then if that's true, see, then this is the consequence, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts. Now he's not talking about an individual sin here, he's talking about sin reigning. A continual, abiding, propensity, preference, sin reigning. He's not talking about the occasional stumble. He's talking about sin reigning. Now, the next, I said there's four issues, knowing, reckoning. The next thing we're going to discover will be spread through verses 13 through verses 19, and that's yielding. First, we know. Then we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The next thing, we must yield as a result of that. And let's read a few verses and get the flavor of this. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves rather where? Unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, you neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather unto righteousness. You yield yourself, your instruments. Now, by the way, the word in the Greek here for instruments is showing instruments here in verse 13. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, and 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, though that same word is rendered weapons or armor. Weapons or armor. So those members that you have can be instruments of unrighteousness, or they can be weapons or armor for righteousness. Same word, interestingly enough, in the Greek. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. There again, he throws, you know, the obvious illogical retort up. And then he takes care of it here, verses 16 on. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the choice, sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now he slipped in the tough word, huh? There's that nasty, miserable word, obedience. I mean, we're a gospel of grace. I mean, we got this grace thing going. We don't do this word obedience. Isn't that Well, yes it is. We are in a call to obedience. Knowing, reckoning, yielding, and obeying. That's the sequence. Verse 17, but God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things of which ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, there's a lot here, and yet at the same time, it's pretty straightforward. If you go back there now, again, I want to pick up the basic idea. Knowing, reckoning, yielding, and then obedience. But in verse 14, he ties it back to what we talked about in the first several, you know, for the previous chapters. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. See, as long as you are under the law, sin has dominion, because you can't keep the law, and so you're locked in. But you're not under the law, but under grace. And of course, that then leads to the fallacy, gee, if we're under grace, then we can just sin and relax and enjoy it. No, that's what he's nailing here. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And then he goes on, this whole business of the slavery that you choose. You can be a servant of sin, the result of which is death, or you can be obedient to righteousness. But God be thanked, verse 17, whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that's the strange contradiction, and we're going to talk more about that in chapter 7 as we get into it. But the strange contradiction is that by being under grace and being led by the Spirit, we're free from the bondage of sin. And it's operative. It's not just a theological issue. We'll experience it in our lives. And we're experiencing it in our lives as we recognize that we are dead unto sin in the cross, yet we have the resurrection life. And to the extent that we moment by moment, day by day, know that, that we then reckon ourselves in that position that is in Christ, that is dead to sin but then resurrected, and then yield ourselves to the leading of the Spirit, we will find that we are obedient to His best will in our lives, and we discover we have mastery over sin. Not because we have mastery over sin in a direct sense, but by an indirect sense. Now, we won't do that perfectly. Let me tell you right up front. Gee, does that mean if I'm really doing this, I'm clean and perfect? No, because you're not going to do it. You're going to blow it, because the flesh is still there. But what we do is we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and apply what he's saying here, and it'll work. But what it also leads you to then is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day reliance on the Holy Spirit. Reliance, that's another way of what we might say reckoning. Huh? Reckoning ourselves in Christ, dead indeed unto sins, but availing ourselves of that resurrection life, and it's operative. He's dealing here in a theological sense, and yet it's not abstract. It works. And it works, as chapter 7 starts to point out, because it's a law of love, not a law of a binding law. Let's jump into chapter 7, and you'll see what I'm saying. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. In other words, he's using an analogy, a model. He's not really talking about marriage and divorce in a direct sense. He's just using his analogy. But what he's saying is that the woman, if she's bound to the law, bound to the husband hears the law, as long as the husband lives. But when the husband's dead, she's freed. Okay? And it's in that sense we're going to talk about the law being freed from the law by death. Because after death, the woman here, and see, after the husband be dead, she's freed. Verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. See, when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which is a more modern rendering of the King James, is what, motions of sins? Is that the, yeah. But sinful impulses is maybe a more contemporary way of saying the same thing, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Interesting verbal contrast. The newness of the spirit versus the oldness of the letter. What letter? The letter of the law is what he's talking about. Because we're delivered from the law. Why? Because we are dead. How? In the crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ. Okay. Now, he goes on, because he takes these arguments and takes them to their absurd extremes to avoid you from taking that error. He says, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's the old thing. Part of what he's talking about here is the perversity of our nature. You have a nice lawn out here, no one will bother it. Put a sign on there, keep off the grass, and you got a path. Huh? I think I remember, there's all kinds of stories. A hotel that's on the waterfront, had signs in the room, no fishing from the balconies. And of course, everybody fished from the balconies. Take down all the signs from rooms, and no one ever encouraged anybody to fish off the balcony. He says, I've not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Look at Adam and Eve. They had the whole garden, There's one tree, guys, one tree you can't touch. Which one bothered them? Right? I have to believe, I have no theological basis for this, but I have to believe there were just a lot of trees in that garden they never bothered with, never touched, never had a chance to get around to. Right? But the one that said verboten, that's bothering them. Right? We're the same way. So that's what he's saying. Which we think is a law of sin. Or the law is, I had not known sin by the law. I've talked to you about this, the law being a mirror. Walter Martin, I may have told you this story, but I'll work it in anyway. There was a very prominent, very social, I won't mention the particular church so I can speak freely, here in the area. This is many years ago. My partner and I, Walter in those days was in Wayne, New Jersey, and we used to bring him out from time to time. We moved the whole Christian Research Institute out here, but Walter was in this one particular church that took itself very seriously and was kind of a stuffy place. But he was talking about the law and how the law is the mirror that shows us our sin. And he drew an analogy that's like a shaving mirror, and you hold it up there and it shows us that we may need a shave. But we know that the mirror doesn't do anything for us because we're shaved by grace. And everybody, nothing, but I never forget it. It's a terrible, terrible pun. But it's terrible how those things happen. That's been 10 years ago, and every time I see this passage, I think of Walter and that audience trying to deal with Walter when he was in one of those moods. But anyway, indeed, though, the law is not the mechanism by which we're saved. It's the mechanism by which we know we need salvation. It can't save. It just shows. That's what he's saying here. He says it several times in his epistles. This is one place. And so I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now we get to verse 9, which is an interesting verse. There's a lot hiding behind this verse, I believe. Paul says, for I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And that's a strange, strange thing. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once. In other words, one time. Well, now wait a minute. Paul is a rabbi, taught under Gamaliel, as educated as a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? We all know a lot about Paul. He's smart enough to say that he was alive apart from the law once. How could he be? How could Paul be alive apart from the law once? He's speaking theologically, obviously. Spiritually. He was alive apart from the law. When? Before the age of accountability. Before the age of accountability. But when the commandment came, that is, when he became conscious of the fact that he had commandments, sin revived and I died. Incidentally, it's on this verse, there are several others, but this basic verse, that we have the notion that, spiritually speaking, an infant before the age of accountability is saved, if it dies by then. Paul was alive before the age of accountability, spiritually. He's still in the sin nature, he still dies as a son of Adam. But from a spiritual sense, he is alive. Now, is that's kind of, geez, you're building a lot on one verse. Not really. Remember David? Yeah, when Bathsheba had a first son? Solomon was the second. Your first son, remember the baby? It was ill, right? And David mourned the child. He went into prayer and so forth because he wanted that child to live. Child dies. And the servants hesitantly were afraid to tell the king the baby was dead. But they had to inform him. So they timidly went to him and told him that the baby had died. And they were shocked because he'd been mourning and praying while the baby had a chance to live. Once the baby had died, he washed up, cleaned up, and went back to work. And they were stunned. They expected him to be grieving. He says, no. He pointed out that as long as the baby had a chance, he prayed, and once the baby was dead, it's done, and he washed himself and went back to work. And he makes the remark in that passage, you can look it up, makes the remark in there that where he is, I will go. He will be joined with the baby. The baby was saved. The baby was saved. So those of you that worry about that, that's one of the... This verse, in Romans 7:9, and also the passage where David mourns the child, are passages that support that view. But again, he also works it in here to make this argument that it's by the law that we... It not only shows us our sin, it almost intensifies it. It's that perverseness in our nature. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. He's speaking spiritually, of course. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. See, he's not saying that the law is bad, because it yields that result. We're the part that's bad, but its nature is to cause us to do that which is wrong. But he's not saying that the law is unholy. He's saying the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. See, because the law produces that unsavory result in me, doesn't make the law unholy. I'm the one that's unholy. He's just pointing out, though, that the interaction of the law with me produces bad fruit, that is my sin, my fruit unto... And here's where then he gets into the two natures. Here's where he gets into the two natures. Verse 15. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Does this sound like Flip Wilson? Huh? Paul does it a lot more complicated than Flip does, But, you know, I've tried many times to memorize this passage, if for no other reason than to double talk it at the right place. But I always fumble it. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This guy Paul has to have a real perverse turn of mind. And I don't mean just in the sense they were all perverse and sinful. His rhetoric is interesting. But what he's obviously saying, it's one of those passages, if you read the straight King James, you can really fumble through, unless you take it very slowly and very carefully. But he's saying that it's just we find ourselves, do you ever notice that? You find yourself doing the opposite of what you know you should. And you know you're wrong, but you do it anyway. You know? And there's stuff you know you shouldn't do, and you just do. And I don't mean just as a kid. I mean as a grown-up. And conversely, the stuff you know you shouldn't do, you do, and the stuff that you know you should do, you don't. And when you see that in your nature, you know what you do? You praise God. You say, Father, I'm just as rotten as you told me I was, you know? Yeah, you were right again, Father. Wilbur Smith, I think, is the one that's credited. He says that he points out from the scripture that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And he says, I'm sure glad he did, because if he saw me now, he would have changed his mind. For that which I do, I understand not, and for what I would, in other words, what I know I should do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I can... By the way, that's self-correcting. See, the very fact that he hates that which is inclined to do tells you that he has a spiritual insight to realize that, see, the law is in his heart. It's not the law, it's the knowledge of what God would have you do. So you can see that working out. But there is a conflict. There's two natures. That's what he's leading up to here. The two natures. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. Another way of saying the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as the Lord says in the Gospels. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. And I quote that a lot and a little flippantly, you know, when people... In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And everybody that knows me well says, Amen. Narita. But he said, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's the conflict. So you're having if you're having trouble, no less a person than Paul himself is having the same conflict. And I think that's important to remember, because one of the things that can really screw you up are these perfection movements that come from time to time that somehow will get you to quickly believe that you ain't making it unless you're perfect. And when you get into those things, I recommend you read Romans 7 again and take a good look at Paul. There is conflict. You don't cast out the flesh. And we made remarkable progress. Not that we covered it properly, because... those of you that have really done a more careful study of some of the issues can see there's probably a lot that we could have gone into. But I think I often have said, whenever I'm in Romans 6 or 7, I want to hurry on to Romans 8. And the good news is I think that the position that you and I are in with respect to sin, I think, is well traveled. This group is pretty sophisticated, and you know wherein we stand. The reckoning of ourselves to have our reckoning ourselves to the crucifixion of Christ, and more importantly to His resurrection life, is the whole issue of the last several chapters. But let me tell you, next Monday night, we're going to have the privilege of what I think is the most exciting chapter in the Bible. The most, if whenever you are down, whenever you are, and by the time you've gotten through chapters 5, 6, and 7, you can't exactly be up, okay? Romans 8 is the antidote. And if you did, between now and next time we met, once a day, read Romans 8. You would have such a blessing. It's one of the, you know, often we, most of us, I think, here and there like to get a verse, you know, pick up a verse and memorize it. I'm not a big kick on memory verses. I think it's useful, but I don't particularly pursue it. For others. But from Romans 8:28 particularly, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, is such a sweep of blessing, such a magnificent passage that I commend it to you. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Our sin nature. We certainly have not tried to totally exploit the theological roots that are there. We could spend a lot of time in that area. You could go through a whole theology on the nature of sin and its remedies and so forth. But you end up with no more than we have, namely that it's all taken care of by our Lord's death and resurrection. The first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the definition of the gospel is that He suffered, he was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. His death and resurrection, that's what it's all about. And for you and I in this room tonight, to on the one hand know that, on the other hand reckon that is rely on that we are dead to sins, and that thus yielding ourselves to the Spirit, and thus find obedience by His leading. The law of grace, law of the Spirit, not the law of the law in its classic sense. That's the whole issue. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise You that You indeed have redeemed us from the law of sin and death, from the corruption that we are heir to. We thank You that You have provided such an extreme remedy that we might live. Help us indeed to be crucified with Christ and thus be the beneficiary of the resurrection life that is in Him. Help us to walk in that newness of life. Help us to yield ourselves moment by moment to the leading of Your Spirit, that we might indeed be ruled by grace and Your Spirit, and not by any legalistic system that will do no more than cause us to fall and stumble. We just ask You to send Your Holy Spirit into our very hearts as we go forth this day. Be with us this week. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.